Good morning. Well, a couple of months ago, Chuck asked if I would speak on the incarnation. And I have to tell you, you know, it's, to have a topic assigned to you, especially a theological topic, is like overwhelmingly challenging. It's so much easier for me to come in and talk about some story from Scripture and, you know, just make it come alive historically. And here I've got, I actually have one more Bible over there and a folder with notes. And my kids teased me today. Steve Jr. said, "Do you really need to take all that material with you?" And it's like my security blanket. But it's been a very enriching and rewarding period of study as I look at this topic. And I think I get to do this for 2 weeks. I hope so, because otherwise we'll be here till about 2:30. And I don't think anybody wants to do that. And today I'm going to just take us through a little bit of a journey to try to feel what the earliest Christians were feeling as they explored this event, this idea of what had happened in this person, Jesus, and how it had changed things. And then next week I want to talk about what it meant for God to become man and for what it means for us that that has happened, because there are ramifications for our lives in the long term. But before that, I'm going to just make a little excursus here and tell a story, because it's so nice to see Pat and Judy Holdridge here today. And I don't know if he realizes, but when I teach John chapter 10 in my courses, wherever I'm teaching them, I always bring you up. And is that not amazing? John chapter 9 to John chapter 10, which are John chapter 10 in particular, Jesus is teaching on what it means to be a shepherd. How many people were here during the Gulf War in 1991? So maybe we have a dozen people who were here in those days. And this is just a little excursus, but this is great because we just had the reading on shepherding from John chapter 10 with Brian, and the Holdridges are here, and I thought I would share this with you. In the months leading up to the Gulf War, which of course began on January 16th, 1991, but in the months of the autumn and winter of 1990, it became increasingly clear to those of us living in Israel that something was going to happen. The ultimatum had been given to Saddam Hussein. The U.S. military was gearing up. We started having classes on emergency preparedness, how to handle chemical and biological warfare, how to have triage and first aid, and, you know, and people really got, you know, caught up in the reality that we could face a war that was a war of actual danger, where missiles would come flying and we wouldn't know if those missiles would have something in it that could kill us. The feeling in congregations throughout Jerusalem was one of, you know, it's sort of an excited spiritual warfare, and sermons were happening about David versus Goliath and all kinds of things, and people were being rallied to be steadfast and strong. But when the week of January 16th dawned and that first missile came flying across from Iraq to Israel, we saw a shaking in the body of Christ here. And there were leaders who, for whatever reasons, left the country. Pastors of congregations who had other things to do or had other pressing family needs, etc. Leaving behind congregations who were full of members, some of whom were local people and others who were expatriates like ourselves, but who really didn't have options of leaving or who had chosen to stay because this is where God had called us. This was a very dramatic and difficult situation for congregations to face. When the shepherd of the sheep leaves because Goliath is attacking, it lets you know that the heart of that shepherd is conflicted. And that stands between him and God, however, or them and God, whatever the situation is, the conflict of not being able to face the battle when it comes. But I would like to say that Pat Holdridge, who was on sabbatical with his family in the United States, when the war was beginning, got on a plane and flew back to Jerusalem to be with his congregation. And that is the heart of a shepherd. That is the heart that Jesus embodies in his incarnation for us. willing to pay the price, whatever it might be. And the price of the incarnation we will see was death. That was the ultimate outcome of God becoming man, was to face death. And that's the heart of the shepherd that we read about in John chapter 10. That's the heart that we exemplify, that we see exemplified in those leaders who will identify with their people. So anyway, I don't name names when I give this lesson in my classes, but wherever I tell it, and especially when I'm teaching, you know, people who have been in ministry throughout the world, they get it. They get it that it's not just one thing to flit in and flit out, you know. It's to identify with the people in whatever field God has called us to be in and to be willing to lay down our lives. So we thank you for that because it's a wonderful testimony, and I think the work that you're doing now is great. Okay, pause, as my kids would say, let's pause the game. And now let's shift into a different tract to talk about the incarnation. I mean, what does incarnation mean? It's not really a word that's in the New Testament, is it? No, it's a Latin word, incarnation. And it really means to be enfleshed, to be embodied in flesh. And probably when we use that word incarnation, we really, of course, take it from John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But when we're reading John chapter 1, we're already reading something that is being finally articulated 50, 60 years after the fact of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. And that's a long time. It's a long step from Bethlehem to about the end of the first century when the Gospel of John is finally written. So when we read John, we're sort of seeing a very mature and well-thought-out reflection from early Christians about what happened in Jesus. I want us to go back a little bit earlier than that, to look at how this kind of emerged in Christian thought. You know, the earliest believers were Jewish Christians, and within the first few years, of course, Gentiles came to faith as well. And in both cultures, the idea that God could come upon a person and inspire them and maybe even indwell them for a period of time to do something dramatic and miraculous, well, that was shared in both kinds of cultures. In the Jewish scriptures, we read about people like Samson that the Lord would come upon, or David would be anointed of the Lord, and they would be empowered to do a specific task. And in the Greek world, in the pagan world, of course, Zeus would disguise himself as a person and walk among men to check out what was happening. And so there were these ideas of God somehow coming upon human beings in an inspired way for a period of time, but not for anything that really made that person be God. Do you get the difference? I mean, David was a unique individual. The Holy Spirit could fall on him and anoint him, but that didn't make David God. That just made David be graced or anointed for a period. And if Zeus put on a guise of a human being, that didn't make that human being God. It made Zeus disguising himself. Clearly, when the earliest believers started to look at what had happened in Jesus, inspiration wasn't big enough. It didn't explain it. And it wasn't just like God, for a short period of time, was involved with this person, Jesus, and then left him. The identity of Jesus was so much more than that. That new language had to be developed to even talk about it. Let's think for a minute, what did the Gospels tell us? If we think about the Gospel of Mark, what does Mark tell us about Jesus being divine or being God? Well, the first thing that we remember from Mark chapter 1 is that the Gospel begins with his baptism. It begins with the ministry of John the Baptist in the wilderness of Judea, and Jesus comes to be baptized, and when he's baptized, Jesus himself hears a voice. I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 1 to just read this to you. In those days, this is John chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now this means that within the dynamic of the Gospel of Mark, at Jesus' baptism, something remarkable happens in his self-understanding that he is walking the right path and that God has called him to do something special in a special way. But for the earliest Christians, that didn't necessarily give a big enough answer, because in the Greco-Roman world, in the world of the Mediterranean in the first century where Christianity is spreading, there's the common practice of adoption, where a Roman person, if they didn't have a son, they would adopt another person's extra sons after the firstborn. They would adopt a second or thirdborn son. They would give them their name. They would give them their status. They would give them their inheritance rights. And that person would become part of another family. And when earliest Christians might read the Gospel of Mark and see, "You are my beloved son, I am well pleased with you today," might they not just think that Jesus was adopted to be God's son? He was just a spectacular, great human being, and God anointed him for a while, and that he wasn't necessarily divine. There was nothing in that statement itself that made it essential that he be divine. And Mark, we think, is, of course, the earliest of the four canonical Gospels. So how did the early Christian communities deal with this? Well, in both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, we see that we have additional information, the infancy narratives. You know, Mark doesn't tell us about Jesus' childhood. He doesn't tell us where he grew up. He doesn't tell us the parents' names. He just gives us this little bit of beginning with the public ministry. But when we turn to the Gospel of Luke, of course, we find that a different, earlier narrative is provided for us, talking about Jesus' conception. And in that conception, the angel Gabriel appears to a young virgin, Mary, who is engaged to Joseph, and she is invited to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, this begins to answer the question at a much deeper level. For the earliest Christians who are wondering, how do we explain Jesus? The answer from the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus was always God. From his conception, from the moment he was conceived, he was the product of the Holy Spirit and Mary, and he doesn't have a human father. So Jesus is fully God, fully man, from the moment of conception. And Matthew's gospel shares that same information. When we read Matthew's narrative, of course, rather than focusing on Mary's story, we hear Joseph's story. And the angel appears to Joseph in a dream in the night in Matthew chapter 2. As Joseph is quite, in Matthew chapter 1, as Joseph is quite distressed over the fact that this woman to whom he is engaged is pregnant and the child is not his. And the angel appears to him in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, and he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." So in Matthew and in Luke, together we have this picture of Jesus, who from the moment of conception is fully God and fully man. And that is what we mean by incarnation. The Word becomes flesh. Throughout his earthly career, these 33 years or so of ministry, and until his death and resurrection, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And Matthew explains to us by using the language of the Hebrew Bible, by using the language of Isaiah the prophet, that this unique human being will be the manifestation of Emmanuel, of God with us, so that something about him is going to express to us who God is. But you know, the answers of Matthew and Luke that Jesus is God incarnate, that he is the product of the Holy Spirit and Mary, it wasn't actually a full enough answer, because it left one question hanging. What is our unanswered question in all of this? Well, if Jesus is the child, the product of the Holy Spirit and Mary, and this is a mystery how we explain it, but does that mean that Jesus has a beginning and that he only starts with the conception? Or is Jesus something more than that? Is Jesus just a creature like us, but unique? Or is there something beyond that moment of conception that makes Jesus something more? And of course, it's the Gospel of John that gives us the answer to that question. As we look at John chapter 1, so John chapter 1, which has the prologue. The answer of John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a testimony to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John, who bore witness to him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Now, what is it that John wants us to understand about who Jesus is through this? First of all, he talks about this Word. What does Word mean? Well, Word means communication. Word means expression. Word is how we reveal ourselves. The Word of God in Jewish thought was his, it wasn't separate from God, but it was his way of communicating with humanity. In Psalm 33, verse 9, it says, "By your word the heavens were created." When we would look outside and see the trees and the birds and feel the wind and experience creation, we are experiencing an aspect of God's Word, and we're witnessing an aspect of God's wisdom, this creative impulse that flows out from God, called in the Scriptures His Word and His wisdom. It's the one that wants to teach us. And in some Jewish literature, like the book of Ben Sira, they will say that this wisdom of God, this word of God, is the Torah. The Torah is the place that you experience God's expression. If you want to know who the Father is, you would go to the Torah, and there you would find who God is. But John says, no. God wants to talk to us. He wants us to understand who He is. And He wants that revelation to be something bigger than creation, bigger than the created world. And so He chose, at a specific moment in history, to put all of that revelation, that expression of His heart and His mind and His will, in a human being, in specifically in humanity. And that person, when the Word became flesh, that person, Jesus, became God's Word to us. It was as though a face has been put onto God. If you want to know the character of the Father, you need to look at the person of Jesus. He is the expression of God's creativity. He is the expression of God's heart. He is the expression of God's morality. He is the expression of God's priority. And what those actions are that Jesus does, those are how we should understand who God is. And this is what the Scripture is hinting at. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Now, of course, grace and truth, when we look at Hebrew Bible, chesed ve'emet, we know that these are characteristics of God that are revealed on Mount Sinai when Moses hides himself in the cleft of the rock and he begs for a glimpse of God, which he can't look at God's face or he would be consumed, but he begs for a glimpse of God, and so God shields him in the rock and he hears a description. Do you realize that when we look at Exodus chapter 34, the Lord passes by and he says, and I'll read it to you. Now, this is the Message. I have no idea what this translation is going to be here, is going to be like, because I brought this for a different passage, but we'll try it. Exodus 34. Nope. It'll take me a second to find it because I'm in the wrong Bible. Yes, dear. Thank you. That's why I bring him. Isn't it funny how your eyes get used to a specific Bible, and then it's like you know where to find something on the page because you've always seen it in that Bible. And so if you look at another one, you can't find it. Here it is, Exodus 34, from verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. His revelation came in a word. He proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, in chesed ve'emet, in grace and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. The revelation of God that Moses heard on the mountain was made tangible in a human being, in Jesus of Nazareth. the grace and truth that are essential in God's revelation are the essential character qualities of Jesus. And the glory that belongs to God, the Shekhinah, is associated with Jesus, so that his disciples beheld it in his lifetime, and we continue to behold it. It says in verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, an unending and limitless abundance of God's love. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. Let's just say two more things about this and then we'll close. And when we come back next week, we'll talk about ramifications for Jesus. What did it mean for him to be God incarnate? And then ramifications for us as his followers. The first thing is that when we look at the concept of God, who is spiritual, who reveals himself through his word and through his wisdom, he is unchanging. He is immutable. He is everlasting. He is omnipresent everywhere. He is omniscient, knowing all things. And that immediately makes him completely different than flesh. Because if you haven't noticed, we're all changing all the time. We're all growing up and growing older. We're all wearing out and wearing down. And we are all corruptible. We aren't unchanging. We aren't immutable. We don't know everything. We aren't everywhere at once, but we're really fixed in a single place, in a single moment in time. And for better or worse, this is what it means to be flesh. So how can word become flesh? How can that happen? Outside of the creative activity of the Holy Spirit, because these two things are antithetically opposed. They are completely different. And yet, the Word became flesh and paid a price in doing so. I loved one time when David Pileggi was talking on John chapter 1 many years ago, and he said that we should take heart at the thought of the incarnation. Because for the word to become flesh is for God to say how utterly valuable our lives are to him. It is his seal of approval, his selection, his choice of love to say how valuable and worthy every human being is. Because he embraced and poured himself into the very element that is so different than he is, so temporal, so changing, so given to sickness and death. And yet he chose to become flesh, and that means that there is hope for us and that we are valuable in his sight. The second thing, which we'll close with as we come to the end of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is that in this gospel, all the talk about the Word of God is co-creator, the Word of God is pre-existent, etc., it ends at verse 18. And from verse 18, as John opens this gospel, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. Now, to be in the bosom of the Father means to say that they share intimacy. They see each other face to face. And that only Son now will make him known to all of us. What that Son does will be the revelation of the face of the Father, and that revelation will come out of that intimacy that only the Word has with the Father. So it is a great and wonderful and powerful truth. It was something that the early church had to try to find language for. Because what happened in Jesus was not the same as what happened with Samson or David. And it wasn't the same as any Greek myth. What happened with Jesus profoundly changed the course of human history, the course of each of our individual histories. and man's relationship with God. And the word that we use to talk about what happened is incarnation. And the ramifications of that we'll look at next week. But it is a great and powerful privilege to be able to look at Jesus and see the image of the Father. Thank you.
I always so appreciate when Claire has the time to teach, and this morning has been no difference. There's the charge has been made in certain circles that Paul came up with all the Christian theology about Jesus and his divinity. And I noticed she took the Gospels and the Tanakh to show how he was divine. Thank you, Lord, for this Advent season that we pause to wonder at the incarnation, how you took on flesh to reveal the heart of the Father. And Lord, in the society that rejects these basic truths and where it's no longer popular to even speak about the Christmas season, and it's being challenged worldwide, even the display of certain symbols of this season. Father, we receive you afresh into our hearts. And as you tabernacle with us, Lord, help us to reflect your glory in every word and deed of our lives as we strive to know you better and to express you more perfectly in this society that is yet to know you, yet to recognize you. Lord, help us to be that body that will not provide stumbling blocks, but rather the joy and the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you, Father. Lord, we pray that if there are any here today who have yet to receive this Emmanuel, this God with us, in the person of Yeshua, Jesus the Lord, that they will call upon you to know you as salvation and forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for the blessing it's been to sit together with brethren and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.